try to do that. And so over the last few weeks, we've considered some of the significant challenges involved whenever we're exposed to the Scripture through the mouth of another person. We're hearing the word proclaimed. There are some challenges that we have to overcome. One is the temptation to listen to a message from the Scripture for the entertainment value of that message. And it's easy enough to do. It sounds like something you'd never do, but it is easy to do. You can enjoy hearing a carefully crafted message. You can enjoy the way a speaker puts things together, the cadence of the voice, the stories, the whole package can be enjoyable. And so it's possible to listen to a message about the Scripture, a message from God through the Scripture, through a teacher or a preacher, in the same way that you'd listen to a song on the radio. I really like the sound of that. I really like the skill. I like the style of music. But it's over now. Let's move on. And so you can do that when you hear, and that's a danger that has to be guarded against. Another danger that we thought about is how we can approach hearing the word with a tendency to neglect our own responsibilities as hearers. The Bible requires some things of us when we are hearing the word. We're responsible to pray ahead of time. We're responsible to prepare our hearts ahead of time. And then we're responsible to receive the word while it's being proclaimed. And then after it's being proclaimed, we're responsible to implement the word. And all of that takes some intentional effort. It's easy to just assure ourselves that we've done it. We showed up. That's all we got to do. And it kind of just goes by. So we have to make an effort. We also consider the challenge involved in hearing the word of God specifically because it is being proclaimed through the mouth of another person. And that guy's not perfect. In fact, that guy is so far from perfect that everybody in the room could make a pretty long list. And so since he could be wrong, and we know of a few instances where he has been wrong, any time that something is said that we don't like, the temptation is to conclude immediately, that guy must be wrong, and to use the speaker as the excuse not to hear what is being said. Anyone can be tempted in that way, and that tendency is complicated by the fact that there are teachers who have to be rejected. There are false teachers, and they are wrong. You can't afford to listen to them, and so you have to throw out the bad, and you still have to receive the good and avoid throwing it out. Now, this morning, we're going to deal a little bit more with that last one, that tendency to throw out the good with the bad, or how we can guard against that danger of rejecting truth because that guy's talking or because there is error. Maybe we go too far trying to throw out things. And I guess the point is we have to be able to discern the difference so we can throw out the bad and keep the good. We talked last week about the itching ear epidemic, where those who have itching ears are heaping up for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they're turning away from the word and they're turning aside to myths. And that statement in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul was warning Timothy of a future event, the time will come. Well, we look around and we look back across history and we realize the time came in his lifetime. And it's been here ever since. And it was probably around before that, but the time would come in his experience where people would heap up for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Well, because of that, falsehood abounds. And it comes in every possible flavor, and some of the falsehood that is paraded around is so obviously wrong, you wonder how in the world they could get such a following. And then some of it is pretty subtle, and you have to really be on your guard or you miss it. Someone has said that in the realm of finance, the first objective is not to make money. The first objective is to avoid losing any money. So I thought that was pretty good when I read that. And really, it's kind of the deal here. You know, maybe we wouldn't put one first, but we have to say it is not the only objective to receive the truth. It is also the objective to avoid receiving any error. so that what we receive is pure and only true. So how can we be protected against the influences of false teaching when they abound? These false teachers are everywhere. And how can we do that without throwing out the good so that we can hear the word and obey it? Paul gave encouragement to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. Listen to these two verses. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. There's so much in there. They made that little short statement, two verses, when they added the verses later. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So that's the challenge, right? We're going to examine everything. We're going to hold fast to the good. We're going to throw out all the evil. That covers everything you hear. That covers the guy who is sometimes wrong. Faithful men are wrong and will make mistakes at times. And so there's no one on earth you can listen to with a blind commitment. People make mistakes. People get it wrong. Human beings are always adjusting our theology. And so, you know, hopefully less now than in past years, but hey, it'll be more. So you have to check, even with a trustworthy source. You don't have to obey what is not from the Word. And so even with a good teacher, you'll have to disagree occasionally and go, you know, I just can't see that in there. But there are also people who are intentionally, who are always deceiving. They are false by nature. They pose a significant danger to Christians and to our ability to hear the Word and receive it and do it, because they're casting lies everywhere. So no matter who's talking, you have to be ready to do those things, to examine everything, to hold on to what's good, and to get rid of everything that's evil. Now the good news is that we can do that, that genuine believers have the capacity to do that. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about today. Take your copy of the scripture and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. This was written fairly late in Paul's life. Timothy was a young pastor with a lot of responsibilities. He had been left to take care of some specific issues, and Paul references that right at the beginning of this letter, right after the introductory statements of who it's from and who it's to. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, there is a lot in those two verses. But the implication, let's start with just that. The implication of these verses is that Timothy can tell the difference between truth and error. Paul says, I left you behind specifically to do that. The assumption is that Timothy has that capability. Paul knew that Timothy could tell the difference. He's merely reminding Timothy to be diligent in doing what Paul knew he could do, what Timothy was left behind in order to do. So it's possible for a faithful Christian to discern the difference between truth and error. Timothy had the ability to distinguish between strange doctrines and the true doctrines that are found in the Scripture. He had the capability of recognizing myths so that he could instruct other people not to follow after these myths and not to teach these myths. And he had the capability to recognize the more subtle dangers that come when people emphasize the wrong things. And that's a significant part of what's in this passage. When it says, warn them not to focus on endless genealogies, he's saying, don't let people give their attention to the wrong things, even if they are factual. That's significant. The genealogies may actually be accurate. They just don't help anybody. They're not the point. And emphasizing that, even if you really are descended from that person and that person and that person, has nothing to do with what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. And so if that is emphasized, then that will lead people into error. They'll ignore the truth by focusing on something that was never the point, even if it's accurate. It's possible to lead people astray just by focusing on the wrong things. They don't have to be wrong in terms of their factual basis. They just aren't the point. Focus on that, and you'll wind up in the ditch with the blind leader. And so again, the point is that Timothy can make the necessary distinction so that he's not led astray himself, and so that he can correct other people who are leading in the wrong direction. That was his reason for being left in Ephesus, and that's clearly indicates that he had the capability. If this kind of discernment is within the capability of genuine believers, then we want to be among those who possess it. That's one of the reasons we're focusing on this today. We want to be the kind of people who tell the difference and get it right so we can hold on to what's good and abstain from every form of evil. So often, when you think about discernment, how do I tell what's right and what's wrong? How can I make sure I key in on the truth and reject the error? Oftentimes, people's minds jump to the motivation of the speaker. Whenever they're trying to discern, they'll look to the speaker and they'll say something like, well, I know this person is sincere, so I know I can trust him. When someone comes across in a certain way, many people will tend to trust that person. And just because of that demeanor, just because of that, he hits me right, so I think he's sincere and I can trust him. So we need to be aware at the very beginning, before we get to how to discern, we need to realize that that's not the way. That doesn't work. False teachers can lead astray in a couple of ways. Some intentionally deceive people. They're lying on purpose. They're doing what their father, the devil, wants them to do, and they know they're doing it. Now, that doesn't mean you can tell what their motives are. If you're lying to someone on purpose for a living, as a mode of living for your whole life, don't you think that sincerity would be the first thing you'd try to learn to fake? I mean, you can't look at that person and know. And so if they're intentionally leading you astray, they're going to do everything they can to appear to be sincere. They're going to figure out what's working and keep doing that. And we see some of this in the way the Pharisees responded at times to what Jesus was doing. And the example that came to my mind is in John 9. You remember the story in that whole chapter? The guy was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And everybody's freaking out because this has never happened in the history of earth. Nobody's ever been able to do this. And the Pharisees say among themselves, we cannot deny that a great miracle has taken place. And yet they continue to work against what Jesus was doing. So they were lying to people, and they knew they were lying to them. And that's one way that false teachers lead astray, but the people looking on couldn't necessarily tell what their motives were. They could fake sincerity when they weren't in their private huddle. But we have to also remember there's another way that false teachers lead astray. The Bible specifically warns us about it, and that is when they lead someone astray unintentionally. But they consistently do that. They're false. If a person is deceived himself, he just really thinks that wrong is right. Can he not be sincere and lead you in the wrong direction? If he's sincerely deceived, he can sincerely deceive you. And 2 Timothy 3:13 warns us of this when Paul says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There comes a point at which a false teacher starts to believe his own press. And he's convinced now that, you know, he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but sometimes more effectively than other times. And it's possible for people to be sincere and still be wrong. They're deceived. So thinking about the motives of the teacher, how he comes across, seems like he's sincere, is not any help in holding on to what's good and getting rid of what's evil. It doesn't help at all. You can't use that. Now, before we talk about what does work, there's one other thing that does not work that we need to consider, because it's also very popular. You can't tell by a person's outward appearance whether or not he's telling the truth. So this would be looks, which is a very common way that people decide someone can be trusted. Could be other issues of the demeanor besides the sincerity thing that we've already talked about, the way they come across. Could be success. This is what Job was dealing with his friends. The assumption that godliness and success go together. That's what they all thought. So since that person's successful, we know God is on his side. And then Job, now that you're not successful, we know God's against you. They're just looking at externals. And maybe the most popular in our time is, well, how many people are following that teacher? If it's a lot of people, then we can trust him. Now, none of those are trustworthy. None of those help. And we have to be really careful not to try and evaluate what's true in those ways. And Jesus warns us specifically of this. In Matthew 7:15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, if they're disguised in sheep's clothing, then you can't tell by looking. The evil is only on the inside. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Sounds like a simple concept, but it's not easy to embrace. Think about King Saul and how excited everybody was when Saul was made king, and how sure everyone was going to be that Saul was going to be a good king. And do you remember why? He's head and shoulders taller than anybody in the nation. That'll make him godly, right? He's going to be a great king. Saul wasn't a good king. Most of the presidents elected to our leadership of our country have been tall. Being tall helps in politics, because people go by appearances, and for some reason, they think that makes a good leader. Now, if you think, well, okay, but they were stupid. And they were, but just to show you that you could also potentially be afflicted, think about when God sent Samuel to anoint the next king after Saul. Okay, we're going to kick Saul out. He's disqualified himself. He will no longer be king. This is what God is going to do. And so God sends Samuel to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint one of his sons as king. And the oldest son walks into the room, and Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And God says, "No, don't look at him. I don't judge by outward appearances, and I have rejected him." Samuel looked at the guy and said, "That's got to be the new king." So if Samuel could do it, you don't have to be stupid to make this mistake. Our flesh puts so much confidence in appearances that if we are not intentionally trying to avoid it, we will trust people based on how they look, based on how many other people are following them, based on how wealthy and successful they are, and those things cannot be trusted. You can't tell by looking. They cover the outside with something that's false. It's not akin to their real nature. They're in sheep's clothing, but on the inside, where you can't see, that's where the danger lies. May come as a shock to you, but Satan's emissaries do not have grotesque features like in the movies so that you can identify them. They don't even have a black cape with a red lining so that you can know what side they're on. They are young and cool. They are middle-aged and successful. And they are old and kindly and look like somebody's grandfather while they lead people astray from the truth. You can't tell by looking. You have to look somewhere else besides that. You don't know their motives, and you can't tell by their appearances. And so if we rule out those insufficient tests, then that's good. That's like not losing any money before you try to make any money. That's a good first step. Let's rule out those things. They don't work. How can you tell? Well, there are two ways that the Bible tells us. You can tell by their lives, and you can tell by the content of their teaching. You can tell by looking at the person's life. That takes some time, but you can tell when you know them, and you can tell by the content of their teaching. Now, let's think about their lives for just a moment. We can discern false teachers through activity in their lives that is drastically inconsistent with biblical Christianity. You can tell them by their fruit. Thorns don't come from fruit trees. Now, in Jude, in verse 8 of Jude, after referencing the example made of Sodom and Gomorrah in that fiery judgment that they underwent in Genesis, it says this about false teachers. It says, "Yet in the same way as these men, also by dreaming, yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties." That first one is a pretty important clue. They defile the flesh. You can know them by their fruit. A person who defiles the flesh, who rejects all biblical authority, and who makes light of spiritual realities that he doesn't understand is a person whose teaching is to be avoided. Those are characteristics of a false teacher. Their lives don't measure up. And they don't measure up specifically in those three ways. They lack the moral standard of biblical Christianity. They cannot submit themselves to God-given authorities. And they make light of important spiritual realities. But the way they talk about them, you can realize that they don't get it. This is a significant feature of false teachers. And it's important. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it today because I want to focus on the details of what the person is saying. We're thinking about hearing. And because of technology, it's very easy for you to be exposed to teaching where you have no opportunity to know the person at the other end of that thing. You can hear it because you downloaded it. Somebody hands you a CD and you put it in as you drive and you're hearing somebody's teaching and you don't know them. You're reading a book that they wrote. You don't have any opportunity to examine the life of the author most of the time. You don't know if he's living an immoral life. And even in situations sometimes where people do know their teachers, some of these things remain hidden for a while. They take time to discern. And so many people have sat under bad teaching and then found out later, after they've been influenced by it, that this guy was being immoral all along. Usually those guys get into the news. The faithful guys aren't usually on the news, but those other guys, they get in there a lot. And so it takes time. And so it's a very important way to discern, but thankfully there's also another way. It's also very important, and it can be more immediate in its application. We can listen to what is being said, and we can test the content of the message by the unchanging standard of the Scripture. And that's the point of those two verses that I started with, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So as you listen to anyone's teaching, you can constantly be testing what you hear. And that's what you're supposed to do. Testing it by the Scripture. And the only way you can do that with any success is to measure it by the Scripture, not by preferences, not by what you've heard all your life, not by your traditions, but look and go, is that actually what it says? I still remember the first time it happened to me. I had just bought a Bible. I was 16. I had bought a Bible I could read, which meant it was not a 400-year-old translation. You can't obey what you don't understand. And so I had been challenged to read the Bible, and I said, well, what should I buy? And I went and bought it, 16 years old. I'm sitting in church with my new Bible, and the pastor says, He's reading that verse about if you look on a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. And this guy said, what that really means is nip it in the bud. Because if you don't think it, then you can't do it later. So what it really means is just stop now before this is a problem. And I'm looking at mine and going, I don't know Greek. At that time, I don't even know that I knew it was Greek or Hebrew. But I said, that ain't what mine says. It wasn't hard. You don't have to know a lot to look at this and go, that's not what it says. I mean, in English, there are verb tenses, and it says already, and that means something. So you can test it by the word. That's the only thing you can test it by that's safe. Now, this requires growing in familiarity with the word. It requires you to make an effort, but it's not as daunting as it may sound. If a guy's already a smooth talker and he's been practicing at false teaching for 20 or 30 years, he can talk circles around a new believer, right? And maybe he could do that from the start. Some people just can talk circles around other people naturally. But there are some basic things that false teachers tend to distort that don't take long to spot. And new Christians can have the discernment, like I did at 16, to go, that's not what mine says. You can see some of these things. So I want to mention a few. False teachers bring into question God's word and God's character, specifically his goodness. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. This is the big event way back there that started all the trouble. Genesis 3, verses 2 through 5. This interaction is already going on. I'm picking up in the middle. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Pretty accurate paraphrase of what God had said. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan successfully deceived Eve with this false teaching by questioning the truthfulness of God's word and the motives with which God had spoken. God's really, he didn't actually say that, or it's not true that you're going to die. That's not right. You must have misunderstood. And instead, you know, here's what's really going to happen. God knows. He doesn't want you to have what he has. So he's questioning God's goodness. That twisting is still a common technique used by false teachers. But it's not that hard spot. I mean, new believers can go, wait a minute, I know what this says. When they say God's word doesn't mean what it says, you can look at yours and go, well, I think I'll go with what it says. Or they pull all sorts of ideas from somewhere besides the scripture and tell you that God's character is something very different from what you get from the scripture. They distort his nature. They question his goodness. It doesn't take years and years and years of theology to go, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. So that's one. They question God's word and God's goodness. Another one, number two, But false teachers lead away from simple faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. False teachers always seem to want to take you somewhere better than Christ. And they don't quite say it that way, but they're always promising something better, something more than the simple faith, the simple hope that we have in Christ. And they speak as if you don't really have what you need, there's something better, you're missing it, and they're trying to pull you away from what you started with. And they speak as if what you have is inferior. And they promise to give you these things that most Christians don't have. It's always something new and exciting and different. And thankfully, it doesn't take a lot of understanding to hold on to the simple things of the faith. That's the goal. Just hang on. Don't leave anything that you started with. So false teachers question God's word and God's goodness. They lead astray from the simple things of the faith. And number three, false teachers proclaim another gospel. Galatians 1, probably a page or so over. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul is really frustrated with the Galatians, and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, it may be subtle sometimes, but most of the time it's not even that. And false teachers will always find a way to tell you how to save yourself or to tell you how to be saved by something else besides Christ. Or most often, they'll try to tell you what to add to the work of Christ so that you can be saved. Those are false gospels. It's Jesus alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, we're saved. And they'll always add something to that or divert from that. Now here again, even the most infantile of new Christians has what is necessary to be protected against false teaching. The gospel by which you are saved is something that you never walk away from. Never let go of that and you'll be okay. But false teachers will want to convince you that you lack something. You got to do something to add to the work of Christ. So they question God's word and his goodness. They lead astray from simple faith. They promote a different gospel. And there may be many more tests that we could think of, but I want to give you one more explicitly from Scripture. False teachers will glorify themselves. They seek their own glory. Look at John chapter 7, verse 18. John 7, verse 18. Jesus was being accused of being false by the crowd he's speaking to in this passage, and so he identified what false teachers were like and how he was different. And he said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Now this feature of the false teacher may be masked behind all sorts of false humility. If you're going to fake sincerity, then the next thing you have to learn to fake is humility. If you want to deceive people, you're going to have to sell those two things as if you really had them. And so the person may be very practiced at pretending a kind of demeanor and using certain words that might sound humble. But what the false teacher is talking, he's saying the things that he's saying because he wants glory. That's why he speaks from himself rather than from the Scripture. He wants glory. And he doesn't get any glory from speaking from the Scripture, and that's why he speaks from himself. And so you can pick up on this in spite of the sales pitch of false humility. You can pick up on this in the things that the person says. Because ultimately, there'll be glory for him. His authority will be connected to himself. It'll be his ideas, his preferences, his reasoning, his experience, his philosophies. You see a lot of that in Job's three friends too. It's all us. We know. He may distort the Scripture to make it seem like his ideas are supported by Scripture, but if you listen carefully, the real authority will be clear. It'll be him. because in that he has glory. So there's a discernible difference, even when it's subtle, between a man who speaks forth what is in the Scripture and a man who speaks from himself and twists the Scripture to make it look like it backs him up. And even new Christians can pick up on this, but our headlights have to be on. We have to be thinking. Just ask yourself, though, this is the test. Just ask, who is being glorified when this teacher talks? Who's being glorified? And who will be glorified if we all do what he says? If it's us, if it's any of us rather than God, the teaching is false. Who's being glorified? It's not a hard question. You just have to remember to ask it. It's not hard to figure out the answer if you remember to ask it. So we can discern when we're dealing with a false teacher by looking carefully at the person's life. And that's part of God's design for local churches and for the qualifications of an elder, is all character qualifications except one. And that's the ability to teach. The rest of them, and even that has some character in it, the rest of them are character traits. You got to look at their lives. And if we follow that biblical mandate, then whenever someone's teaching in a local church, he's either a biblically qualified elder or he's been invited to speak by one who is responsible for what he says. So there's some accountability here, and there's some opportunity to know people's lives, and that's good. But discernment's possible, even in instances where you don't have that opportunity, because what are they saying? You can listen and test it. You can discern. And I've just given you some ways that you can measure things by the Scripture, some common ways that they're distorted, some of the ones we're specifically warned about. And by comparing what is said to the content of Scripture, you can know. What are they saying about God? Are they questioning his goodness? Are they questioning the truthfulness of his word? That's false if they are. Are they trying to lead us off into some complex thing that has nothing to do with the simple things of the faith and our devotion to Christ himself? They want us to be devoted to something else? If they do, it's wrong. Are their ideas consistent with the gospel of salvation in Christ alone? No help from anybody else? If it's any other gospel, it's wrong. And they're wrong. And they're under the curse. And who gets glory when the person is talking? Now, we could think of other benchmarks, but that's a start. And we have to just be thinking. We have to be listening and trying. And the point is to test everything by the Scripture. If we're going to hear the word and do it, we have to avoid receiving error, and we have to receive the word. We have to be able to tell the difference. And only then can we obey the truth. Until we identify what the Scripture actually says, we can't obey effectively. So the discernment is part of our responsibility. Every Christian has to do it. And that command in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, that's our marching orders. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. All right, so let's take a few minutes and bat this around if you have any comments or questions. Wyatt.
It seems like a lot of false teachers also use something to enhance these things or open the door to these false teachings. And that seems to be they use emotion. In many different kinds and forms of emotion to just make a crack in your armor so that they can slip in that.
Yeah.
That false.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's part of the distortion, even that we saw in that example in Genesis. Satan's playing her. He's manipulating her to do what he wants, and emotion's a powerful tool if you're trying to do that. And so, the idea that he very subtly is putting in there is, well, you're missing out. People are like, well, I don't want to miss out on anything. And so there are all sorts of ways that is stirred up. And at the other end of the spectrum, because there are people who don't appreciate their emotions being stirred up. And so at the other end of the spectrum is this legalism where they stir up your pride in We know better than that. So it's just a different tool to get to the same place. But always in the middle of that, there is distortion. And so that's the core thing, I think. And then the lever is, you know, whatever works on you. If it's a pep rally that works on you, then that's what you get. If it's, we know better than that, we're the ones with the answers, then that's what you get. But always to twist who God is, to twist the gospel. So. Other thoughts?
I think adding to what Wyatt said, I was a keen observation about, you know, appealing to emotion. I think that's very commonly used, and I think it's a kind of a false sense of sincerity when you can appeal to emotion and somebody else is expected to have the same thing. That lends credence to it. And then you have this inside and outside, in the club, out of the club,
yeah.
Based on
yeah.
that.
And it's powerful. It's an external, but it's powerful. People don't want to be left out. There are a lot of people doing this. It must be okay because there are a lot of people doing it. Yeah.
A lot of times they use that as a benchmark, too, whether or not they're going to trust that person. Are they emotional? Do they have that emotional
yeah. Yeah.
pull to them?
They'll even call it anointing or something that sounds spiritual like that, too. You know.
Right.
Are they, yeah, that's good. That's right. You know, and it's again, it's looking at the outside. Chris?
Another example when you spoke in the beginning about the false teaching that begins to believe their own false teaching. It has a lot to do with it's fortified by people that have following as well. They got a big following, like a lot of these big mega churches, and they assume that it's, what they're teaching must be right too. They don't want to judge their own foolishness by the following.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's kind of a mutual admiration society. Paul addressed that when he said, when they measure themselves by themselves, they are without understanding. Compare themselves with themselves, measure themselves by themselves.
In my experience, the two things that finally keep that from happening is if everybody is actually studying the Bible, studying His Word, and if you actually have church leadership and discipline.
Yeah, those help. Okay. Anyone else?
The prosperity gospel, that promise that you got inundated with, the end result is success rather than the end result could be persecution.
Yeah.
Instead of preaching that unpopular message.
Yeah, that's right. And that's what Satan promised Eve. You'll be like God. That's prosperity gospel right there. I mean, that's attaining it. You'll be like God. And it was a lie. Made her as far from God as she could be. Till He had mercy and redeemed her. But yeah, I think that those things have a strong appeal to the flesh. And that's one of the reasons that false teaching can be so prevalent. It's not just that we apply the wrong tests, and that is an issue. We look at demeanor, we look at how many people are following, we look at how exciting it is, and look at these externals. But sometimes we have an agenda. We have our own sinful agenda that makes us susceptible to false teaching. If I'm protecting a pet sin, and I find a teacher who'll help me protect it, I'm inclined to go with that. And I think a lot of what we see in some of these more ridiculous manifestations, or at least they look that way from here, is that people are like, you know, I'll take that. I can put up with that. I don't mind even being poor so that leader can be rich, but I want to keep my sin, and He'll let me keep it. And so I think that's one of the reasons it's so prevalent, is that, you know, we can be guilty of a sinful agenda. We don't want to hear that. Truth. It has an edge on it. It's going to make me have to change. Anyone else?
Another thing where there's a lot of principles for living that the leader has rather than the Bible. Let's say that the members can guilt it into following his rules.
Yeah.
They're like Pharisees. And what Jesus said about the Pharisees, rather than knowing that we're all just abominable sinners.
Yeah, that's right. I thought about, I wasn't sure, couldn't find a verse, so I didn't make it one of my main points, but I thought about the technique that's very common that makes it really hard for any Christian to test it by the word, makes it hard to apply, test everything, hold on to what is good. And it was a little uncomfortable, as many verses have I turned to this morning, but the technique is, let's flip through our Bibles all morning and read half verses so that no one can test it by the word. And one of the reasons that false teaching is so prevalent and that it has so much traction is even when a godly man is saying things that are true, if he's not saying them from the Scripture, people will not develop the ability to discern. Charles Spurgeon warned of three steps to apostasy. Well, the first step is actually base, ground zero, not a problem, and that is when the Bible is presented in Bible dress, when it's presented as it is, in the clothing that it comes with. This is what it says. Here it is. Look at it. So that's safe. The first step to apostasy is when biblical truth is presented in another way besides the way it comes clothed, which is what has been common in my lifetime. Here's this list of things to do, and they sound Christian, and maybe they are Christian, but nobody can ever go, well, yeah, that's what it says. I see where he got that. But instead of that, with the flipping and the half verses, people go, man, I don't see how he gets that. He must really know how to study. I don't get that. But okay. So that's the first step away. Position two, Bible doctrine in non-Bible dress, is how Spurgeon said it. Third step is apostasy, and that is non-Bible doctrine in non-Bible dress. And the problem is nobody can tell anymore because you didn't use the Bible back here at the second position. And I think that that's one of the reasons our country is so plagued and has been since the Second Great Awakening, which was not a Great Awakening, so plagued with error, is because of this kind of hop, skip, and jump through the Bible, and nobody can follow what the guy's saying. And so error can be put in. Even if it's not the first guy, the next guy comes along and teaches error in the same style, and nobody can tell because they've never been trained that they can see it in the Bible. Oh, yeah, there it is, verse 32. Pharisees did that. Wow, I see it. So I think that's a huge danger. Teaching has to come from the Scripture. Hopefully I've included enough today for you to check me. It's harder to check multiple verses, but check me. All right. Anyone else?
David, I have that so often, too, in what it's common to refer to as Christian literature, that you can walk into most Christian bookstores and purchase a book on the topic. And I remember being younger and reading, trying to read good books, read good Christian books, and I never understood sometimes how the author got to his point based upon the Scripture they were using. They just pulled Scriptures left and right and patch them out throughout the book, sometimes use different translations to make it, fit what they're trying to say. And I've been told, I questioned a really popular book a few years ago, and one of the responses was, well, it's full of Scripture. The book is full of Scripture. Look at the index at the back. It's got a whole list of all the Scriptures that's in there, but how is the Scripture used?
Yeah.
Is it used poorly? Is it used just to back up the author's point? And I know you're talking about hearing the word. I've seen this so much in just our literature, the literature.
Yeah, no, I think you're right on it. That's absolutely right. Satan was full of Scripture when he tempted Jesus. Once we started quoting Scripture, Satan was in there quoting the verses too. And I think that response that you mentioned is part of that personal agenda that keeps us from hearing the word. I don't want to be confronted with this. It's popular. It's comfortable. And you're telling me it's wrong? I don't want to be confronted with that. So there's an immediate defensive response. Well, it's full of Scripture. Well, how naive is that when that was exactly how Satan tempted Jesus? Anybody can twist the Scripture. I've told you one of my favorite jokes, you know, the guy that was needing guidance, and so he flipped through his Bible. And it said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And he went, and he got down on his knees, and he prayed more fervently, and he opened it up again, and he tried again, and he let his finger drop, and it said, go thou and do likewise. So he slammed it, and he got all the way down on his face. He's laying on the floor. Oh, Lord, I need direction. He opens it up, drops his finger, and he says, why dost thou tarry? Can't trust half verses. And if they have to use 20 translations in their book to get it to say what they want, you really can't trust that. So, all right, well, I'm out of time. Thank you for some good feedback. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it holds everything we need wherever we are in our Christian walk. If we will just test what we hear by your word, we can be protected. Help us to be diligent to do that. Help us to become increasingly familiar with your truth so that we can hear it and do it to your glory. We pray your blessings on your church now as we enjoy one another's fellowship in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.